Okay, well, we may have to angle the camera just a little bit different here in just a moment because I probably need to move over here. Otherwise, I'm speaking to these two guys as half the room. So we may just shift this way, but we'll work on that. Good to have you here this evening. Trust you've had a good day in spite of the heat. Hopefully this will not be too uncomfortable. We're just commenting. We have actually two brand new fans that were installed a couple of weeks ago. So we had been operating on one fan for a while. We kept getting the one fan fixed and it never took. So we just replaced both fans. So new fans and better airflow. Hopefully you guys will benefit from that. Hopefully you'll get some of that yourselves. But we're happy that you're here. Look forward to our time together in God's Word. Let's ask His blessing on our evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather here together. I trust, Lord, that you would help us not be distracted because of the heat. I pray that we would be comfortable. I pray that you would bless us and help us to concentrate upon your word, that we might learn from Ezra, that we might learn from his example, that, Lord, we might learn how you blessed him and recognize the principles that we should take and apply to our lives, so that emulating him, we too might enjoy your blessing upon us, our lives, our families, our ministries. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just bless these moments we have together. Be with the clubs as they are meeting for the second night. I trust that all would go well for them, that you would be with Penny and those who are working with her and the young folks. And again, Lord, we just thank you for your care and provision, for your love and mercy. God, help us to honor you this evening. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. All right. That hopefully doesn't make you have to move it too far. It'll just give anybody looking from home a whole new, like, wait, they actually have a piano over here. They probably knew that already, but, you know. Never could see it before. All right, Ezra chapter 7 is where we are this evening. Ezra chapter 7. We're going to pick up in our reading tonight and read another portion that we haven't read before. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. We'll read down to verse 21, then I'll skip a few verses and read the last two verses here in the chapter. We're just trying to set the table for us this evening. So, Ezra writes in Ezra 7:11, "Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with a freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needed for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily." Verse 27, "Blessed be the God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." This is actually a remarkable passage, and we're going to talk about that as we spend our time together here this evening. But understand that when I began reading in verse 11, I was reading a copy of a letter that Artaxerxes the king had written, and he wrote it as a response to Ezra. Verse 6 says that Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests. So I want you to think for a moment, if you were listening as I read that passage, Ezra did a remarkable thing. He went to the king and he asked for a lot, and the king gave it to him. We're going to touch on that in just a few moments, but just by way of introducing to us once again Ezra in this passage, this is a clear demonstration of God's blessing. That's what we're talking about in this chapter. We're noting the blessings of God. And what we're noting is that Ezra is a man that was highly blessed of God. We may not always mention him when we think about those who were blessed by God. We would say Abraham. We might say Jacob or David. You know, there are individuals that we would go to, but Ezra deserves to be right there with them. He clearly was a man who was greatly blessed by God. Remember, between chapter 6 and 7, there is a roughly 60-year period, not quite 60 years, but for purposes of remembering, there is about a 60-year period between a gap between chapter 6 and 7. The temple is finished. Exiles who returned in that first wave, most of them, perhaps all of them, are now dead, because this is some 60 years later. So we don't know how many of those might be left, but we do know this, and as we continue through Ezra, we'll find this to be the case. The people who are there, now we're looking at the second, maybe third generation of Jews. These are those, for the most part, these are the ones who have been born now in the land. And what they are doing is they are now beginning to blend in with the pagans that surround them. You'll recall that when that first wave came back and there was an offer of help, how did they respond to that offer of help? Do you remember? That first generation that came back, When the pagans, or those who had intermarried with pagans, we call them Samaritans, when they offered to help, they turned that help down flatly, didn't they? No, you cannot help us do this. Now here we are some 60 years later, and they are beginning to intermarry. They're beginning to mingle in with the people. That is a problem. That's one of the issues that has moved Ezra and then later Nehemiah to come back to the city and to Judah and to get engaged. The walls of Jerusalem have not been rebuilt. We'll see that in Nehemiah. The city is vulnerable. But God has put it in the heart of Ezra and Nehemiah to be concerned about the spiritual condition of the people. And so that is what is moving them as they undertake this all-important task. How can they accomplish this task? Well, we've noted it already. We actually read it in verse 28 here this evening. God's hand was upon them. And that's simply another way of saying God was blessing their efforts. Both in terms of Ezra, chapter 7 and chapter 8, we see this repeatedly. And then Nehemiah chapter 2, we see the same phrase for Nehemiah. So God is blessing them. What they are able to accomplish is not because they were just geniuses or because they were just great men. It is because the hand of God was upon them. God is blessing them. So, with that in mind, what we have noted so far is that we should seek God's blessing above all else. That's what we're talking about at this point. And last week, we noted that God's blessing is the only blessing that counts. For now, you know, contemporaneously with us and for eternity. If we want any blessing, if we need any blessing, it is God's blessing. So we should be seeking God's blessing. And that's why studying a book like Ezra and looking at the life of Ezra is instructive for us, because it helps us to understand what is it that God blesses. And that brings us to where we ended last week and we want to pick up. And you may remember that I made the statement, made a couple of comments to kind of whet your appetite, and then we closed. The statement was simply this. We're still talking about this idea that we should seek God's blessing above all else. Why? God's blessing flows through family lines. You hear that hum, right? Let's turn this one off. That one is off. Hopefully we won't have microphones battling each other there. That's what was likely happening. Okay. So God's blessing flows through family lines. I didn't read it tonight, but remember the first five verses of this chapter? What do the first five verses of this chapter contain? Do you remember? It's a genealogy. Whose genealogy? Ezra's genealogy. There are 16 generations. 16 names are mentioned in those verses. Now, it is not an exhaustive genealogy. It doesn't give us every name between Aaron, the brother of Moses, and Ezra, but it gives us enough of those generations that we get the point. And the gaps, we can note one gap. I mentioned this last week. In verse 1, we see a guy named Seraiah. He was the high priest at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar executed him about 130 years before Ezra chapter 7. So clearly, Ezra is not the son of Seraiah. He would be at best the grandson, more likely something like a great-great-grandson of Seraiah. So that's just simply to demonstrate there are gaps. But why do we have this genealogy? What is the point of this genealogy? Well, there are two things. Number one, it is informing us that Ezra was qualified. He was of the lineage of Aaron. He was of the lineage of the priests. He had high priests in his family line. So he himself is qualified as a priest to teach the Word of God. It also prepares us to meet someone of some importance. Not only is he qualified, but looking at his genealogy, it is to communicate to those of us who are reading, this is an important person. He comes from an important family line, and we need to listen to what he says. Now, you and I read a genealogy like that, and maybe you would think like me, especially when I made the statement that that God's blessing flows through family lines. If you come from a godly family, if you were raised in a godly home, a Christian home, if your family has been bringing you to church practically from the day you were born, maybe you can understand that. But what about those of us who were born into ungodly families? And by that, I mean we weren't raised in a Christian home. They may not have been as wicked as some families, but they were unsaved, and we were not raised as Christians. So would we look at a statement like that that says God's blessing flows through family lines and say, well, you know, that may work for some people, but it doesn't work for me because I wasn't like that. Would we be tempted to say it's not fair? I'll just kind of let that settle for a moment in your thoughts. Would you be tempted to say, if you were raised in a non-Christian home, it's not fair that I was raised in that kind of home when other people had the privilege of being raised by Christian parents who loved them and cared for them and being raised in a church environment? Well, let me answer that. I wanted to just kind of let it settle there for a moment. Because let me suggest something to you. We really should be careful if we're thinking about, in any sense, well, that's not fair. Why would I say that? Because the reality is, do I want God to be fair with me? I think that if I simply had to throw myself on God's fairness, in all fairness, I would have very little hope. What is it that I cast myself on? What is it that I am asking for from God? His mercy. Mercy is where God withholds from us what we deserve. If God was fair in that sense, He gave me what I deserved, then my eternal destiny is far different. But as I rest in God's mercy, where God is withholding from me what I deserve, and I'm then the recipient of His grace, where He gives to me what I could never merit or what I could ever earn, as a person who is experiencing God's mercy and grace, then I can come before God and I can rest in the promises such as ones that we've talked about in recent weeks. God's promises are important, but those promises are made on the basis of His grace and mercy, not on the basis of what I deserve. It's not a question of God being fair to me. It's a question of me needing God's mercy and His grace. Secondly, if you come from one of those homes that is not a Christian home, then let me suggest this. You have the opportunity to start a long heritage of God's blessing on your children and grandchildren. See, the fact is, I can't do anything about my ancestors. I can't do anything about the home I was raised in. And I'm not saying I was raised in a bad home, so please don't misunderstand. But it was not a Christian home. And my parents were not Christian, and therefore, you know, the culture of the home, the lifestyle, was decidedly not Christian. I wasn't raised in a Christian environment. But that doesn't mean that I can look at my past and say, well, you know, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, therefore, I can fail in terms of being a good Christian parent to my children or grandparent to my grandchildren, because I can have an excuse of the family I came from. That's not an excuse I can use. The reality is, I have the opportunity, by the grace of God, because of the mercy of God, I can begin with my generation, passing on to my children and my grandchildren, and, you know, if the Lord were to grant me a long enough life, maybe great-grandchildren, that's a long ways down the road. But the bottom line is, I would have opportunity that I can pass on a good, strong Christian heritage and love for the Lord. God's blessing. As God has blessed me, and I can testify to the reality of God's blessing in my life, I should prayerfully be seeking to pass that blessing along to my children and my grandchildren, so that if the Lord does tarry, at some point down the road, rather than simply being a name in somebody's genealogy, there could actually be some sense of, oh, that was the first generation of Christians in our family. And my great-grandfather loved the Lord, and he passed it on to his children and to his grandchildren, and now we are the recipients. We are blessed because of that. So we have that opportunity. Psalm 128:1 promises, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. So that should be my prayer. How can I be that blessing to my wife, my children, my grandchildren? How can I be that man who fears the Lord, who is walking in the blessing of God? I have that opportunity. There is a warning here, however, to those who were raised in a godly home, who have been blessed with godly parents. I say that because Leviticus chapter 10, we're not going to take time to go there tonight, but I say that because you may want to go back and read. Leviticus chapter 10 records for us that Aaron had two sons. He had more than that, but these are two specific sons. And these two sons, they didn't obey the Lord in the offering. They offered strange fire to God. They were not offering to God the worship that God had through Moses said that they should be offering. Now consider, Aaron was the first high priest. These are the children of the first high priest. And God struck them down with fire from heaven. He judged them. They came from a godly family. And yet, they failed. Now, if that was the end of the story, that would be sad, right? But in Ezra chapter 7, verse 5, I want you to notice the second name. We have Abishua, the son of Phinehas. Phinehas was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Aaron, the first high priest. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. Phinehas took bold action for God. You can go back and read that. He took bold action for God so that a plague was stopped. Israel had fallen to the insidious plot of Balaam. Remember Balaam? And Balaam had given the king of Midian some instructions. If you want to bring down the Israelites, here's how you do it. You introduce idolatry to them, and the easiest way to introduce idolatry among the Israelites is by having them marry your young ladies. They weren't supposed to do that, Israel, but they were being enticed by these younger women in Midian who would then introduce the worship of false gods. Balaam, for everything we may say about him and his falseness, he hit the nail on the head. That was the weak link. That was the way to bring down Israel. So what did Phinehas do? Phinehas, because an Israelite man brought a Midian woman into his tent in the sight of all Israel, Phinehas took a spear, went into the tent, and he pierced them both through with the spear. I think we can get the picture, right? And because he did that, as a result of his action, Numbers 25, the Lord said he was going to give to Phinehas his covenant of peace, and he added, "It shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God." Here's a promise that he, Phinehas, would be blessed, and that the generations after him would be blessed. Here we find that because of his bold obedience, Phinehas, here we are all these centuries later, and the blessing that was promised to Phinehas and to his children's children, we now see being displayed in the life of Ezra, who was of the lineage of Phinehas. So I say a warning, because even though you were raised in a Christian home, that's not a guarantee that your kids are just automatically going to be good kids. We had a baby dedication, a child dedication, a parental dedication this past Sunday morning, right? And what we try to do whenever we do that is to bring the challenge that this does nothing for that child in terms of bringing that child closer to God simply because they went through that. That in reality, it is mom and dad standing before their church family, their brothers and sisters, and before God in heaven. And they are saying, we are committing ourselves to bring up this child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it's an acknowledgement they need God's help to do that, and they need their church family to rally around them as we edify and encourage one another, so that we together can be a blessing to that family as they seek to be a blessing to their children. That's what I think this is driving at. We must be committed to raising our children. There's an intentionality. If you want this blessing to flow through the generations that follow you, it's not going to just happen because you bring your kids to church. Now, some people, well, I took my kids to church every Sunday. That's great. But what did they see in your life the other 6 days of the week? Did they see that you loved the Lord? Did they see that your being a Christian was not a convenience, that it was all-encompassing? Do those words sound familiar? That's exactly what we say when we have one of these dedications, isn't it? That your child must see in you that you are genuine and sincere in your faith to the Lord. And that will have a profound impact on your children. They still have to make a decision for the Lord, but it's much more likely that they will have a tender heart for the things of God if they see your tender heart. But if they don't see that tender heart, if they don't see that displayed in your life, if they see that you can come to church and say amen at the appropriate times, but the rest of the week your Christian faith is just something that is sort of intermittent amongst everything else in life, then they're not going to take it seriously either. You must live it out in front of them. They must see that in your life. We're talking about how God's blessing flows through subsequent generations, but it doesn't just happen. You have to make up your mind by the grace of God that you're going to raise your children and bring them up and demonstrate for them the reality of your faith. So we see that with Phinehas, and we see that his obedience to God had a profound effect on the generations that followed him. So the lesson for those who have godly parents is you can either disobey the Lord and deprive your descendants of God's blessing, or you can be bold in obeying the Lord and bring His blessing on your descendants. You have to make up your mind. Now, the good point here is you're not alone. I mentioned the church family. That's why we have clubs, by the way. That's why we have Sunday schools. These are all ways in which we as a church and churches historically have tried to fulfill this responsibility to one another. But at the end of the day, you have to be committed that you're going to raise your children to love the Lord. And that begins when they see that you love the Lord. So make up your mind. The point is this. We never obey or sin in isolation. Our obedience will spill over on those around us. As God blesses us, they'll be blessed too. But our disobedience, our sin, will do the same. It'll spill over onto those around us. And the worst part of that is it'll spill over onto our children. And that is not what I think any one of us here. Some of us may not have children. Some of us may have grown children. Some of us may have grandchildren. But wherever we are, I think we can understand this point. And so, yes, it flows from generation to generation. Now, I'm going to see if I can get this next point in. If the clock goes too quickly, I may have to pick it up next week. The third point here is that God's blessing refers to God doing above and beyond what human effort could expect. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6? Remember he asked Philip, where are we going to get, I'm going to paraphrase, where are we going to get enough bread to feed this many people? You know, 5,000 men, there would have been at least 5,000 women and children, so at minimum 10,000, very well could have been pushing more like 20,000. It was thousands of people. When he asked Philip, the very next verse says, he asked Philip, not because he really needed Philip to answer the question, because Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was testing Philip. Would Philip be able to exercise the faith to believe that Jesus, whom he had already seen performing miracles, could perform another miracle and feed this many people? It's a question of where was Philip in terms of his faith. So Philip did a quick calculation and said 200 denarii worth of bread. One denarii equaled pretty much one day's work. So he's basically saying 200 days of labor would not be enough money to buy bread to feed. That's another demonstration of how many people were there, right? There were a lot of people there. 200 days of working, of labor. If we had that much money, we could not feed. And then the Lord took those few loaves and few fishes and broke them up and fed them. And we are told in John 6:11 that the people ate as much as they wanted. And then they collected the leftovers, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Each disciple had his own basket full of bread and fish. And each basket alone was more than what they started out with when they had that little boy's lunch. Now, what is the point? The point is that God's hand of blessing was such that He did above and beyond anything that human effort could ever have thought possible. We're talking about God's blessing. How does that play into Ezra chapter 7? Well, I read for you that portion, the letter that the king sent back to Ezra in response to Ezra's request. Did you take note of what the king was saying? I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let anybody who wants to go with you go. In fact, I'm going to give you gold and silver. In fact, I'm going to let you gather in the province of Babylon. Remember, this is Persia now. I'm going to let you gather in the province of Babylon as much gold and silver as you can get. And then I'm going to give you letters so that when you get to the governors on the other side of the river, and by the way, what river is he talking about? Now, we think of the river in terms of Jordan. But if you were a Persian, what river are you talking about? Do you think the Jordan River meant anything to the king of Persia? No, the river he's talking about would have been the Euphrates, the Tigris and Euphrates, because Persia would have been on the eastern side. Babylon, of course, sat on the western shore, or the western shore, the western side of the Euphrates River. So basically saying the governors from the Euphrates River west, I'm going to tell them whatever you need, they need to give it to you so that you can rebuild, so that you can refurbish, so that you can worship the God of heaven and the God of Israel. I mean, this is beyond anything Ezra could really have imagined. And yet, verse 6 says that the king granted him all his requests. It's audacious that Ezra went to the king. You know, you've heard the saying about the law of the Medes and Persians, right? I mean, we read something like this and we think, oh man, Artaxerxes, he must have been just a great guy. He was a politician, and he was doing a political thing, but I wanted to read in verse 28 because it tells us, or verse 27, because it says that it was God who put this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra asked an audacious thing. God did above and beyond what he... I'm sure when Ezra showed the boldness to say this to the king, there had to be a little bit of fear and trepidation because, you know, this is not the way you treat those kings who were all powerful. But he asked, and God moved in the heart of the king to say, I'm going to give it all to you and more than you could even expect. Wow. When we're looking at this chapter and we're talking about God's blessing, we're talking about God who blesses us above and beyond what human effort could ever hope to bring. And so we don't have time to get into this. We can pick up on it next week. But we can summarize what the king granted. But there's no doubt it was far more than Ezra ever dreamed this pagan king would bring, that he would give, that he would provide. Seeking God's blessing, it's something that we should be motivated to do. God's blessing is the only blessing that counts. God's blessing is a blessing that can flow to subsequent generations if we are doing intentionally what we are called to do in raising our children to love the Lord, living it out in front of them. And we can expect that God can do above and beyond what we ask or think. This is not a prosperity gospel, just so nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. This is not saying, oh, well, because of this, I can pray for $1 million. That is not what the promise is here. Ezra did not ask for anything and was not granted anything that would make him rich or improve his standing in life. In fact, he was leaving the comfort of home and traveling those 4 months, a hazardous journey through the desert to get to Jerusalem. It would have been much better for him to stay where he was. He is sacrificing. He asked an audacious thing that could have put him in the crosshairs with the king and put him in trouble. But at the end of the day, what he asked for was for the glory of God. When it comes to our service for the Lord, can God do above and beyond what we could ever imagine or what we could ever accomplish? I'll close this portion by saying this. It is my prayer, it is my desire that God's blessing be upon my life, upon my children, upon my grandchildren, upon my ministry, that I would see His blessing where God would accomplish through my life above and beyond what I deserve and what I could ever accomplish in my own power. That He, in spite of me, uses me to accomplish great things for His glory. That should be our motivation. If you want God's blessing on your life, that is what you should desire. Lord, it's not about me and it's not about the comfort of my life. And it may be that I need to sacrifice, as Ezra sacrificed. But I pray that You will accomplish through my life things that rise above and beyond what I could ever accomplish myself. So that we will someday be able to say when we stand before the throne of God, Lord, anything that I accomplished, any crown that I won, was not because of me. It was in spite of me. And Lord, I am casting it down at Your feet because You are worthy. That's our motivation. And I believe that if we truly are motivated with that sense, then we can see God do great and mighty things through us, even in these days we live in. God is still in the business of blessing His people and of saving souls. And He can use the likes of us to accomplish that. Well, we'll pick up on this point next week, and I hope that we'll be able to finish our study of Ezra 7 next week so we can move on the week after that to chapter 8. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to study in the book of Ezra, to study about the life of this man, to see, Lord, remarkable things. In this case, Lord, seeing how he asked for something audacious, and Lord, how You answered and moved the heart of the king to give him everything he asked for and then some. And Lord, all of that happened because, as this chapter says, Your hand was upon him. Lord, You blessed him and You blessed those efforts. He was able to accomplish far more with Your blessing than he could ever have accomplished in his own strength. And Father, we covet that. We pray for that. We ask, Lord, that in that same manner, You would use us to accomplish far beyond anything we could accomplish in our own strength, our own knowledge, and our own ability. Lord, our efforts are feeble. They are weak. We acknowledge that. But Lord, we are so grateful for Your love, for Your mercy. Grateful, Father, that You, in Your providence and grace, have chosen to use people like us to accomplish Your purposes. So we yield ourselves to You to that end tonight. And we pray that by Your grace, You would do the work and we'll give You the glory that You deserve. as we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.